Let me hide myself in thee. What a lovely hymn. Because that's the only hiding place we have as saved sinners waiting for the great consummation. Part one of a series that I entitled The Prophetic Gift in the Remnant Church, based on a sermon presented by Pastor Alfred Jorgensen back in 1982, was presented to this congregation in June this year. In it, I followed Pastor Jorgensen's lead, focusing on the true definition of prophecy. In full agreement with him, I stated that the prophetic gift has not been given to anyone so that they might accurately predict the future, but rather a far more sure word of prophecy traces salvation history in advance. All glimpses into the future provided by the Eternal, the One who inhabits eternity, have been provided so that when significant milestones or waymarks have been reached, the faith, hope, and confidence of the saints, that is, you and me, saved sinners, might be edified or strengthened. Such reassurance of God's people that the God of both the heavens and the earth, as well as the sea and the fountains of waters, is totally trustworthy, and that he can be relied upon to graciously, faithfully, mercifully take care of his people, is a blessed assurance indeed. Now, what I've said may sound familiar, particularly if you were here for part one. But today I planned to journey on to examine another little word embedded in that title, the remnant. Right at the outset, one thing that ought to be said is that this often bandied about word does not refer to an isolated set of loosely connected individuals or believers, but rather it speaks of a discrete, peculiar, somewhat rare body of people who are bound together with cords of heavenly love, Christ-like humility, and divine confidence, providing authoritative support for the by faith notion that Seventh-day Adventists are indeed the remnant church, commissioned in these final hours of earth history to preach the everlasting gospel to all the world. Jorgensen presented the following references as key. These, to him self-evidently, are our marching orders. As we, the Lord God of heaven and the earth, along with the Lord God of heaven and the earth, bring the great controversy to its final conclusion. But before we take a look at these scriptures, and today's sermon is mostly from the scriptures, presenting the evidence that we, as the Seventh-day Adventist Church, are that remnant body of people. But before we take a look at those verses, I'll ask you to bow your heads, and we're going to invite God's Spirit into this place to illuminate our minds, to rightly interpret His Word, so that whatever happens this morning will reflect His redemptive, kindly light. Shall we bow our heads? Please, Lord Jesus, each time we open Your Word today, help us to focus our minds on the following important question. In what way or ways does this particular scripture inform me of who or what the remnant church is. Gracious Lord, send your Holy Spirit to guide our search as we earnestly seek to apply the truths we find to our lives and to the life of this, your church. Amen. Now, it's precisely because the combined impact of each of these references is foundational to the mission of God's church in these latter days that we're going to take more time than usual to look at them one by one. So you'll need to have your Bibles, the sword of the Spirit, ready. This is the full list as presented by Pastor Jorgensen. You can get one or two ready while I read. Mark 16, verse 15. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Matthew 24, 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Revelations 12, 17 and 14, 6 to 12 and 18, 1 to 4. And then Ephesians 5, 22 to 27. And finally, Revelation 21, 1 to 14. I gave the full list so that if anybody listens back to this, they'll have them all in one place. Now, my plan is to read aloud each passage using the King James Version, and following that, take a little time to reflect one by one. But please do follow along in whatever version or translation you have in your hand. The first, Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Every gospel preacher and baptized believer, according to these verses, is part of a worldwide movement. The second scripture, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Surely this scripture invokes the full authority of heaven. Jesus is here commissioning his followers to do as he did. Think local, but go global. Consider life to be a journey of discipleship in a seemingly never-ending cycle. They were to baptize, then teach, and then those believers to do the same in turn. Most people have a form of godliness, and they believe that their task is to set up a religious organization in the here and now. I'm talking about religious people here. But you know, this old world has not been designed to last forever. It's an interesting part of the creation story. Even though, no doubt, God built into the very DNA of his creatures and into the flora of this world spare capacity to handle difficult circumstance, he didn't design it to last forever as is. Now that is something which goes completely over the heads of most religious people today. Most people today think that this world is going to be fixed in some way or other. We have our own salvation in our own hands. Matthew 24, verse 14, the third scripture that I believe all believers in these latter days must take on board. And this good news, and I added those two words, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You know, there's one thing surer than taxes and death, and that's the end of things as we know it is at hand. And the Bible warns that the remnant is in danger of being further diminished if we fail to confess that we, each one, are the chief of sinners, and if we fail to testify of God's self-sacrificing, life-saving, life-giving nature. God is misunderstood. In fact, he's abandoned by most people, or they think they can abandon him and ignore him. They think he's bad news. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Oh, another wonderful scripture that all believers in these last days of earth history should take to heart. And it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad." Now, whatever slant one might put on this particular scripture, we can't avoid the fact that the final judgment is coming. That is, when Christ returns, and then during the 1,000 years, there's going to be a responsibility on the shoulders of you and I, the saints, to review what's going to happen to particularly Satan and his evil angels. The church can only be judged worthy, however, the church can only be judged worthy before that final judgment because Jesus sticks up for them at the judgment bar of God. What does Jesus say? "Father, my blood is sufficient." He doesn't say, "Oh, that's enough screaming and yelling out there by all those people who have been given a hard time and burning in hell." Jesus stands up and says, "Father, my blood and my blood alone is sufficient. For everyone who calls on his name to save them from themselves." Revelation 12, verse 17. This is one which seems to have a bit of hot red blood flowing through it. Revelation 12, verse 17. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with a remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Let's make no, don't beat around the bush here. The dragon has for a very long time been wroth with the woman. That is the remnant church. those who put their hands up and say, we will serve the Lord. We wish to serve the Lord. We aspire with the very best that we've got at our disposal to serve the Lord. The dragon is very wroth with the woman, the church, because she delivers an unlikely saviour. You know, the church's job is to deliver an unlikely saviour, a little baby boy, Jesus, to all the world. That's our job. As it turns out, that child grew up to be infinitely more than what he appeared to be, far more faithful and the obedient to a fault, obedient son of a carpenter. Far more righteous than any rabbi or teacher of God's law had ever been. You see, being both in favour with God and man, he turned out to be the King of Kings, the head of the praying church, who for the joy that was set before him experienced what it feels like to be the tail. Christ's very unusual attention to detail patently, by plan, not the logic of politics, not the motivation of the Olympics, or the proprietary limited strategies of big business. What made that old dragon very, very cross was that on a cruel cross on a hill far away, that lamb demonstrated the unlimited love of God. Not just mighty, but the almighty love of God. As I've said before, Jesus went there and back, deep into the abyss, to see how far it was. Yes, the love of God is not just mighty, but it's almighty to save. Revelation 14, verses 6 to 12, a fairly long passage. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark on his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. A lot packed into the three angels' messages, fellow believers, fellow remnant church members. The fact is that Satan loves worship. He is besotted with it so much. Yes, he dumps it everywhere. And he loves nothing better than to seeing us pursuing its niceties. Worship. If you talked about the worship wars and the worship style and who's doing it right and who's doing it wrong. Yes, what a road to go down. the road of worship alone. It's a road of absolute confusion. With everyone trying to be number one, jealousy, rivalry, disputation and competition amongst all the churches, such a way of life delivers more than just gravel rash on that road. The truth is that the lamentable condition of Babylon is that she is a self-made community. All the well-meaning souls out there who attempt to construct a tower to reach under heaven, and that includes us in here if we're not careful. All the well-meaning souls out there who attempt to construct a tower to reach under heaven, and all the Nebuchadnezzars who draw attention to their greatness by gesturing to what they have built, feel in no need of grace. Likewise, feeling fine, rich, and in need of absolutely nothing, God's final historical church has already begun heading down the Broadway of thinking that she no longer needs God's unmerited favour either. Having not yet fallen completely out of his care, those of God's people who still reside in her are graciously invited to come out of such a state of confusion and to take no further part in such a self-sufficient way of life, which is actually a way of death, a living death. This sort of falling from God's grace, where forgiveness is no longer required, thank you very much, Lord, is at the heart of every Reformation gospel preached to restore the kingdom of heaven back into the hearts and minds of men. There's a lot in that scripture we just read. Revelation 18, 1-4, another powerful scripture that we need to take note of. A powerful scripture that helps us to identify what the remnant church actually is. Verse 1 of Revelation 18. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. What do you think is the solution to such intoxication we see here? The me first, the higher, the bigger, the better than you, reaching for greatness, help yourself. All those ways to go. Politics, sport and worldly education and many other things. Even our attitudes to driving on the roads. It is to heed God's appeal to come out of her cold turkey. That's the way to become detoxified from that intoxication. Refuse to take any further part in such sinful practices. Make a choice. Say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Irrespective of the fact that you know that you'll have difficulty doing so. If unheeded, this invitation to come out of her will inevitably end in plaguey health consequences. Very plaguey health consequences. And not the least being what's really sadly occurring so widespread in the land today. Mental health, based upon discouragement, in this yo-yo, topsy-turvy world of confusion. Ephesians 5:22-27 is a somewhat surprising addition to Jorgensen's list, but in some ways it's not. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." I hope you haven't thrown up yet. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." You know, this verse has been misused throughout church history to put women in their place. But take note, this message from Paul is not a put-down message at all. Notice that Jesus gave his own life for his beloved church. That she, being the apple of his eye, quote from Ellen White, is truly beautiful in his sight, even though she's an ugly duckling. She is no model beauty, this remnant church. Wow, no, Christ is not at all advocating a domination or even a patronizing attitude toward women in this. This scripture's got nothing to do with that. Revelation 21:1-14. Revelation 21:1-14. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of the heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." What a lovely connection with the previous verses. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Guess what? Faith is there, equated with works. These words are true and faithful. What did he say? "I will make all things new." So who does the work? God makes. It's God's work that we get saved by. He makes the place for us. "And he said unto me, It's done." We're talking about a message written nearly 2,000 years ago by John the Revelator. It's done. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Most important word, understanding what overcoming is. Overcoming isn't being a clone of Christ. Overcoming is nothing like that at all. Well, it's like it. Overcoming it is putting aside our tendencies to justify ourselves. Now, it's just this week I heard somebody talking over the phone to me about how, you know, they'd got victory over all sin, and, you know, this is what God expects of all of us. And then in another breath he says, oh, but, you know, you're talking, Dad, about temptation. I said, look, mate, we remain sinners till Christ comes. He says, you're talking about temptation. So I said, you're telling me that it's okay to feel like smacking somebody on the end of the nose, as long as you don't do it, it's okay. Is that right? I said, you're telling me that you can walk down the street and see a beautiful woman, admire her beauty, and say, oh, that's not actually sin until I actually do something naughty to her in my mind, or actually worse, carry it through your imagination. Overcoming is a very important message. This church needs to get it clear and straight. Far too many people talk about having victory in Christ. I remember going to a meeting in Melbourne where one of the great expositors of righteous living and victory, a gentleman who knew all of Ellen White's writings back to front, his name was Bob Brinsmead, and he got up in front of all of his previous followers and said, I've been wrong. It's not true what I've told you. And I can remember going up to him and saying to him, a lonely figure as I trod forward, because nobody wanted to go up and talk to him much, because he had just blown all of their dreams. And I went up and said, it took guts to do that, mate. I said, my father preached for decades against what you've been trying to push. I said, and to do what you did was huge. And as I walked away quietly and out, a dear lady, the only other person who went up the front, I could see as I was moving out, she was coming and she had her arms out behind her, pleading eyes and saying, but Bob, where is the victory? Such a sad testament to what a crooked understanding of what overcoming means in the Christian life can do to an individual. And the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Sounds gruesome, but you know something? The fire was not prepared for humanity, it was prepared for Satan and his evil angels. And this great final conflagration only will occur to humanity if they refuse to accept Christ's substitutionary life and death on their behalf. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me saying, come closer, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Back to that beautiful imagery of a wedding. This is the great consummation about to take place here. We on this earth are betrothed to Christ. First stage of salvation. Full and free. Total and absolute. We are regarded as if we had never sinned by the justifying power of God. And here, this seventh angel showed him the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God. And previously it said in another one, it said, like a bride adorned for her husband. Yes, this church, this remnant church, having the glory of God, this is verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. I thought of, you know, the crystal sets that we used to play around with. There's a lot of truth in a crystal. Imagine the beautiful wavelength that these crystals are on. We're able to communicate. Years ago, I don't know if you were back in the 50s and when crystals were first found and you stuck a few wires to a crystal and you got a beautiful message. And that's what sprung to my mind when I was clear as crystal, this message. And had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates. And the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Yes, the remnant church is made up of disciples, apostles, witnesses, those who testify, clear as crystal, to what God's nature is really like. But you know, all the great takers and the great makers and the great shakers, in the end, will destruct as they launch out into the deep to try to take the city of God. All the Babylonish Nebuchadnezzars and all of the tower builders and all of the people who try to construct an edifice of understanding. Do you know what the edifice of understanding is constructed on, and one thing alone? The great rock foundation of the belief is what Paul said. And I am determined, he said, after going out and trying to dispute people into the church. He says, but I am determined to know nothing but what Jesus did on the cross. Christ and him crucified. That way of doing things, that way of life, is the way of the remnant few. Now, at this point, I wish to draw to your attention the SDA Bible commentary and what it has to say concerning this particular matter on these scriptures. Now, while not being in the same category as the Bible, you might find the following statement that can be found between pages 813 and 818 of Volume 7 of the SDA Bible Commentary. You'll possibly find it quite interesting. Hold on to your seatbelts, those on the gospel journey. From the very first, Seventh-day Adventists have boldly proclaimed the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 12. As God's last appeal to sinners to accept Jesus and have humbly believed their movement to be the one here designated as the remnant. No other religious body is proclaiming this composite message, and none other meets the specifications laid down in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And no other has a valid scriptural basis for claiming to be the remnant, which is verse 17. In order that there be no misunderstanding regarding the kind of humility of spirit in which such a claim has been and continues to be made, the SDA Bible Commentary makes a significant additional statement. Tighten your seatbelts. Adventists repudiate emphatically and unequivocally any thought that they are alone the children of God and that they alone have a claim on heaven. They believe, and I put in the word wholeheartedly, that all who worship God in full sincerity, that is, in terms of all the revealed will of God, that they presently understand, are right now potential members of that final remnant company mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. I'll read it again. Adventists repudiate emphatically and unequivocally any thought that they alone are children of God and have claim upon heaven. They believe that all who worship God in full sincerity, that is in terms of all the revealed will of God, that they understand are presently potential members of that final remnant company. But then the writers of the SDA Bible commentary, as quoted by Pastor Jorgensen, proceed to further plead and proclaim that Adventists believe, and I quote, they believe that it is their solemn task and joyous privilege to make God's last testing truths so clear and so persuasive as to draw all of God's children into that prophetically foretold company that is making ready for the day of God. Wouldn't you say amen to that? That's what we, that's the marching orders for this, the remnant church. This bold claim, quoted by Pastor Jorgensen, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the remnant church of Revelation 12, 17, and in his words, is as far removed from insularism, isolationism, or exclusivism as the East is from the West. Thank you, Pastor Jorgensen. Is all I can say. Rather than consisting of a smattering of scattered individuals, no matter how faithful, the remnant church, he says, and I quote again, thank you, Pastor Jorgensen, the remnant church is a corporate entity, God's visible, divinely commissioned organization on earth. Now, while we bring this service to a close, because I think the material presented from Scripture and the commentary sponsored by our church, that material is powerful enough. But while all of the above may well be true and entirely correct, in order to maintain her unity and to be fully cognizant of what it really means to keep the commandments of God, and have the faith of Jesus, and I mentioned before about what overcoming and victory really means, Jorgensen poses the following question. And it's a question that I intend to answer next month when I have the privilege of meeting with you again. The question is, then why, or does, the remnant church need a prophet, or indeed a messenger from on high? Many call her a prophet in our church, and maybe they're doing her an injustice because she never referred to herself as a prophet. Do we, or does this church, need a messenger for these last days? Without hesitation, Jorgensen replied in writing, he said, scriptural evidence indicates that she does. Now, at the very core of his answer is the proposition that the remnant of her seed, who have the testimony of Jesus, that is referred to in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, is the same he used the words, it equates with the spirit of prophecy lifted from Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The very core of his answer is the proposition that the remnant of his seed, who have the testimony of Jesus, equates with the spirit of prophecy drawn from Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The spirit of prophecy, as embodied by the person of Jesus, he's the actual spirit of prophecy. It's what Jesus says that goes. It's his testimony in the courts of glory before the Father that seals your and my destiny. The spirit of prophecy that is embodied in the person of Jesus testifies to extremely important, life-giving things. They are directed toward all believers. One is directed to all believers, I should have said. The other is to the heavenly hosts. The first appears in the lead-up to the great and terrible day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, the second coming of Christ, where God's people are invited to admit to their having fallen away, to admit to their need of Christ. Not the opposite. Well, we're in need of nothing, you know. We've built a beautiful church here. We don't need any interference from above. Thank you very much. We'll do this. Well, with your help too. We'll plug into the power of God, but, you know, that's all we need, just a power station. That's not how it is. The second occurs just prior to his return, waiting for his appearing. It's a solemn reminder as to exactly what work must be done in preparation for the event. Located before the judgment bar, Christ stands before the mercy seat and declares, "My blood is sufficient." Yes, Christ showed on a particular drill, on a particular cross that was thrust into a particular drill hole on a particular hill, in a particular garden, grove, he showed his unlimited love. And his preparedness to say, "Father, forgive them, because they just don't know what they're doing." What love? And you know, love covers a multitude of sins. Yes, this testimony is both good and bad news. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so should it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Every individual member of the remnant must realize that when Jesus promises to go and prepare a place, this means far more than just a change of address coming up. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is that he is the one and only who has the absolute professional authority to stand up and testify before the mercy seat of God. But next time we come together, I'm going to draw your attention back to what all inspired writings of Scripture have in common. There are three threads running through all inspired writings. I'll give them to you now so that you can think about them, and as we expand on them, you can appreciate maybe a little more. All inspired writings of Scripture, all of the wonderful messages, prophetic messages that this remnant church gushes out to the world. And that's what we should be doing. We should be, with a loud voice, proclaiming. They all must have, and Jorgensen put these three wonderful truths he entrusted them to me when somehow a little brochure of his message got into the drawer at my house back in 1982, somehow got, and I had to archaeologically discover it just recently. There are three things that he said and reminded that all inspired writings must measure up to. One is that they have to be timely. But in another sense, they need to be timeless. They may even have multiple applications throughout salvation history. Secondly, every inspired writing, every prophetic writing reveals Christ. It reveals something about what Jesus is doing and has done and will do. And thirdly, every inspired writing stimulates the conscience. One, inspired writings are timely, yet timeless. They speak only of Jesus, and they... What's the third one? They stimulate the conscience. In other words, we're brought back to admit to our great and need. As Ellen White once said, she said, the only thing that recommends us to God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the only thing that recommends us to Him is our great need. And if we don't recognize our need, God can't help us. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord, that you have identified for us our place in history, salvation history. It's an important role you've given to us, Lord. And we humbly seek for your strength to do what you want us to do, and that is to let it be known that you have come from the uttermost and you saved to the guttermost. You've even saved us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming as a bit of a stranger to this earth. You weren't expected to come the way you came. And as you walked around the Sea of Galilee, and in fact walked on the Sea of Galilee, there were some very surprising things that took place. Particularly that you were able to calm a storm that was whipped up by one who wanted to see your work stopped. So be with us, Father, as we bravely and courageously, but humbly in Christ, move forward as part of your remnant church today to uphold your name so that all glory will be to you and not to ourselves. This we pray in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.